excited to be able to share today some of the final movements of Christ's life. And they all happened very rapidly. We know that he didn't recognize that in such a short time, so many things would take place. He knew that his time had come. He knew Bible prophecy. He understood he was not living in darkness. I'm not saying that at all. But I think even for him, the movements were rapid. He probably wanted to sleep on Thursday night, right? He wanted to be able to enjoy the Passover perhaps a little bit longer with his friends, his disciples. But things were cut short. In righteousness, of course, because Christ was able to complete that character that he had been commissioned by his Father to mend here on the earth without one thread of human devising. It was built or prepared in the loom of heaven. And so we are thankful that we can see these things working out in their details in the final chapters of Matthew. And all of this follows up chapter 23, 24, 25, where we could see Christ was very specific in the book of Matthew, dealing with the end of time and the close of probation, the coming of Christ, the signs that we could see, and all those things. So we are entering in again to try to figure out where we are in Christ's life in Matthew 27, but also how it can fit in to the end of time, specifically now as I believe, we are in the end of time. I was saying in the prayer just before we began that it seems very, very clear to me, and probably to you as well, that the nations of the world seem to have one mind. They all jumped onto the bandwagon of mask mandates and vaccination mandates and curfews and various things like that, travel restrictions. And it was like everywhere you go, the same thing was happening everywhere, everywhere. And so then you wonder, like, well, does the Bible ever say that the nations would have one mind? Of course it does. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14 speak very clearly about that. And you can see also in all the inspired writings that that is applicable to the end of time. So what we're going to do is try to find out what these nations are doing during the time of Christ. Because even during the time of Christ, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Romans, everybody, even the worldlings generally, were all together bound with the purpose of crucifying Christ. Of course, there was a unity. There was a false unity. It was more of an ecumenical movement because it didn't matter what you believed at this time, as long as there was one unified focus, which is to crucify Christ. Now, I know that there is also a unification desire in the One True God movement that we will all come together just on one focus, the truth about the Father and the Son. I don't believe that's it. I think there's much more truth to come to. And I try to study and understand what those truths are. So, and I hope you do too. But, you know, unity in the world, unity in the faith, all of that, you know, even what we see here in this chapter that we're going to look at is that Christ, or rather, we looked at last time, Christ's disciples were scattered, right? And it was in such a way that they were supposed to be unified, but they didn't want to really unify on the same faith that Christ had. And so even the flock was scattered. Well, of course, there was a rebuilding of that kingdom quite quickly. And we're thankful that, you know, after this scattered flock, there was a gathering together again. Some of these terms you've heard before, the gathering, the scattering, the rapid movements, the one mind, all this stuff you put together at the last final movements, which are rapid, at the end of Christ's life, and you realize how much we fit into this. So anyways, all the nations are coming together at this point, right here in this section of the Bible, to crucify Christ afresh. Well, for the first time, but in our day, it's going to be afresh, right? Let's consider trying to find out what it is that the Bible is teaching here. I'm going to share my screen, and we're going to be able to see that here in Matthew 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, now this is after, of course, when Peter had wept bitterly, and the morning was now Friday morning. Okay, they had already fellowshipped together on Thursday evening, which actually is Friday evening, according to the Bible, and now they're in the Friday, okay, Friday, the sixth day, or preparation day. When the morning was come, all, that's not some, that's all of them, all the chief priests, that's the church, the entire church. This is supposed to be God's church. Now remember, God's church on earth is supposed to love him and his family in heaven, but this church on earth doesn't love the family that's on earth. Of course, that means, according to 1 John chapter 2, that they also do not love the family in heaven. So when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus. Whoa, wait a minute. You're taking counsel against the Son of God? I thought the chief priests and the elders are supposed to take counsel from Jesus, right? For eternal life, not for Jesus to be put to death. So this verse right here is so contrary to truth. It is so absolutely backwards compared to what should be happening. So when the morning was come, the chief priests and the elders and the people, or of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me that the chief priests and the elders combined together in a purpose that was definitely of the spirit of Antichrist. Yes, the God's church on earth actually had the spirit of Antichrist. Here it is, right there. The chief priests and the elders of the people counseled against Jesus. That is an Antichrist spirit. Not just necessarily to go against Christ, though in this case it is, but it's also to take the place of Christ. They wanted somebody else to be Jesus, not him. Now, it's interesting because they never do say in the words of the Bible, the Jews never said, God doesn't have a son. They just thought that Jesus was not God's son, you see. So really, it's an interesting concept that we can see here. But when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So the church delivered Christ Jesus, the Son of God, to the state. Now, what does that mean? That means they united together with the military authority, Pontius Pilate, and they were able to see the end of the remnant. The remnant was, there was a death decree. See, this is what it is, by the way, a council against Jesus to put him to death. That's a death decree, right at the very end. And it's when the church comes together with the civil authorities. And when the church comes together with the civil authorities, you will see rapid movements where the remnant is slain. According to the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, a lot of them will be beheaded, actually. They will lose their heads. It says in verse 3, then Judas, the one that actually has the Antichrist spirit, the one that is called the son of perdition, and, the only other one that's called the son of perdition in the Bible is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's dealing specifically with the man of sin, the papacy, which, then Judas, which had betrayed him, remember, betraying is very similar to denying, and that word betray, it's actually not translated deny, so it's not the same thing as the Antichrist verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. But what you do has a very similar concept. Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, of course, he's not going to be saved. This is the close of probation, my friends, for Judas and the Antichrist spirit. He was condemned. He saw it. He knew it. He understood there was no salvation left for him. He repented himself, but just kind of like Esau did in Hebrews chapter 12, with a sorrow that, would be easily repented of. He brought again the 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave, to the chief priests and the elders. And so the chief priests and the elders are the ones that he runs to. Judas should have, listen, he should have run to Christ. But Judas didn't have that spirit. Judas had the same spirit as the church on earth. God's church on earth, the one that was supposed to be God's church on earth. And he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, he recognized what he had done, but there was no sorrow unto repentance. He repented himself, but that doesn't mean he repented for Christ. And they said, what is that to us? We don't care about that spirit. We don't think he has innocent blood. You see to it. That's your business. We don't want any part of that spirit. We want the Holy Ghost, right? Instead of the spirit of truth. Well, says, of course, that's a slap at the Trinity. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. Now, think about that for a minute. When you in the Minor Prophets look at this concept of throwing your monies out into the streets, as it says, I think it's in Nahum or Habakkuk, Haggai, one of those. I don't remember what Minor Prophet, but it's very similar to at the end of time, you're going to take your money and just throw it out as though it's meaningless. It has no value at all. That's like what happens in Revelation chapter 18. This is the crash of the economy. And so here, Judas, the Antichrist, the one who's condemned, the probation is closed. He doesn't have any good to do or to say. He's ashamed of himself, really. The shame of his nakedness has appeared, right? Just as it says in Revelation chapter 16. I believe it's verse 15, where it says, blessed are they that watch during that time, right? Because when Christ comes as a thief in the night, because they will cover themselves lest their nakedness be exposed and they're unashamed because they're clothed, I think is what it says. I don't remember that verse off the top of my head, but I believe it's Revelation 16:15. And so here, Judas is totally ashamed. He's casting out the money. It's like Revelation 18. All the money, all the wealth, all of the merchandising, and all of the plans and prosperity, all the Amazons and all of the Googles, and everything's going to be completely useless. And I think that's what Judas is representing when he's throwing out the money there and just casting it into the temple. Well, the temple, what's that? It's supposed to be God, representative of God's church on earth. But even in the church, it's not going to be worth anything. They're not going to use it because it was like, you know, that stuff that they didn't want to use. They did actually buy a field, but the idea is there that it's really worth nothing. So going back, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and went and hanged himself. Now you can see that there's two comments, one in the book of Acts and then this one here, where it seems as though it conflicts, but no, it's not conflicting. He did hang himself. And what had happened is after he hung himself, then probably the rope broke and he was able to be cast headlong. And then he split himself because he probably hit the ground so hard. And you can see as you read in Acts chapter, I believe it's 1, what really happened further to Judas. So these are not conflicting verses. It's just that Matthew didn't want to focus on all of what had happened. And perhaps he didn't know the specifics. I don't know. But we're going to have to ask him in heaven why he didn't write more fully about Judas. In verse 6, the chief priests, you know, the church, they took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury. So wait a minute. Are you telling me that the chief priests right now, even though they're planning, strategizing, conniving ways to put God's son to death, they still don't want to put money that's been used inappropriately into the treasury? They think tithe is more important than the life of the Son of God because, well, this is why. It's the price of blood. Everybody's looking around like, yeah, right, sure. I mean, why don't we go kill Christ now that we've taken care of this business? This is like everybody, all in favor, say aye, and then they go out and they want to crucify Jesus. Well, they took counsel. Wait a minute. They already took counsel about killing Christ, but now they're taking counsel about money, about this treasury idea, about Judas's cash that he threw out, and they bought with them the silver pieces, the potter's field, to bury strangers in. So, of course, they wouldn't want to ever have somebody like an Israelite buried there. No, because that's for the Gentiles. You don't want to use this unclean money to bury God's children in. Are you kidding me? So can you just imagine how absolutely backwards their concepts are? They think that taking care of God's money is more important than giving or receiving, rather, the life that was in his son. To me, it's so backwards and it makes so little sense. It's much like some of the doctrines in God's church on earth today. They think it's so much more important that they hold something that's so contrary to truth. And again, it will lead to the same thing, the crucifying of the Son of God afresh. And it's time that we start making this clear to people. I believe we're not far from the close of probation. We need to wake people up that they need to see that there is corruption in the doctrine. There's corruption in the practice. There's corruption in the ideologies of the church on earth today. And listen, we're in the scattering time. Everybody's all the way around the world. We have to come together like this. We can't meet together as easily because, like, I've got people that I know that do not have somebody within hours of driving that they know of that are believers in the Father and the Son. Just look at Canada. Canada's got people scattered all over the place. And how do you tell them, you know, just meet together on the Sabbath? Right. How? Everybody drives 5 hours to get to the, like, a middle section? Maybe once in a while, but that's not going to happen every week. I get it. So we're scattered. There are few. We are few and far between. And, you know, that we're representing the remnant, if you will, those that want to really, and I mean really, not just with words, not just mouth or lip service. I mean, we really want to know the truth. And we're searching for it. We're studying. We're praying over it. We're trying to understand. And if there's something we don't understand, we don't get mad and throw it out or cast it out of the synagogue. What we try to do is wrestle with it. Like, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so that's the idea behind this concept of the remnant, is they want the truth. And I think Jesus was that way. I know he was. He wanted the truth. He was the truth. And he represents that remnant where everybody around you, the church and the civil authorities, will be coming together. That's not quite where we're at yet today, but we know that the image of the beast will be set up when the church gives over their authorities and their, how would you say, their purposes over to the civil authorities, so that they work together and mandate laws that are contrary to not only religious, but, you know, mental practices, you know, our freedom of religion. I guess I probably would have said that otherwise, but that's the idea, that the enemy is trying to bring about the same thing that happened back then during the life of Christ today. And we're seeing it. It's happening. It's happening all over the place. There are talks of laws that are void of religious liberty. There are practices where certain things, certain stores, certain areas are closed on certain days. And it doesn't matter what you have faith in or what your faith is founded on. You need to follow the dictates of your nation, your state, your county, or your whatever it is, right? So we see that they took counsel, you know, kind of like when they were trying to take counsel with killing Christ. And they bought the potter's field with the money that Judas threw out. Wherefore, that field is called even today the field of blood. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet. Interestingly, Jeremy never said this. So you might want to make a mark here on Jeremy and put a little line right there and then write out Zechariah chapter, I think it's 11:13. Let me see. Zechariah 11:13. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So this is what's described in Zechariah 11:13. So I'm not sure why it says Jeremy here. I've heard that Jeremy is alluded to in this phrase, you know, in this two verses here. But I'm just saying that I think it's more specifically Zechariah. So you might want to put that verse there in your Bible. Anyways, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And you can see that as we just read in Zechariah 11:13. Now, new paragraph. Jesus, the remnant, he stood before the governor. He was now arraigned before the civil authorities. You will stand before kings and governors for a witness against them, right? Don't worry about what you're going to say at this time, friends, because the Spirit of your Father, which is called the Holy Spirit, will be in you, and you will have the mind of the Father, and he will educate you on things that you need to understand. By the way, if you're interested, there's a really powerful book called The Great Controversy, and on page 599 going into 600, it actually describes this kind of section where in Matthew chapter 10, we're told that we're going to be before judges and counselors and captains and kings and all those. And we're going to be able to not worry about what we say because the Spirit of our Father is the one that's going to help us to understand and recall what we're supposed to say. That is done by the ministration of, guess what? Holy angels. You can read it there in Great Controversy 599, I believe it is. So anyways, if that's not it, well, I think it is, but if it's not it, just let me know and I'll find it for you. So going back to here, Jesus stood before the governor. Now he's arraigned before the civil authorities. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, you said. You're the one that has said. You yourself has spoken these words." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And so the civil authorities asked him questions. The chief priests, they don't ask questions, they accuse. They are now the accuser of the brethren. You see how that works? They are misrepresenting character and words and thoughts and actions. We learned about that last time where they were looking for false witnesses. Remember that? They were looking for not the true witness, they were looking for false witnesses. And so when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Notice he said nothing about his enemies' accusations. And we can learn from that as well, because, you know, Nehemiah actually gives a great example of when it's time to work, you work. You don't go down and go into meetings with others that don't have the same faith or the same burden about building up God's church. They just want to tear everything down. You don't leave that and try to, you know, waste your time with the chief priests and the elders. What you do is you just ignore it. You answer nothing. And I've taken a lot of courage from these verses, this kind of thing. And it's been really helpful for me. I've been able to keep my cool in a lot of places because I just ignore stuff instead of going in there trying to defend myself or my faith or whatever. And it says in verse 13, "Then Pilate said unto him, Don't you hear how many things they witness against you? And he answered him, Never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." It's like, man, that would make me mad, is what the governor was saying. You know, the civil authority is here seeing the Spirit of Christ contrasted to the false church on earth, which is claiming to be God's church, right? And so here you have Pilate actually being surprised at how courageous Christ was and how cool he was, how patient and long-suffering. Now, at the feast, the governor was generally known to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, so like whoever they wanted. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now don't forget this. This is very important. That word Barabbas is made up of two things. Bar means son of. Bar Jonah, you've got Bar Barnabas, you've got Bar like son of Timaeus or Bartimaeus. So that's what it means, right? The son of the father, Abba. So they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas, or the son of the father. And by the way, Barabbas is a person who's claiming to have the name son of the father. It was actually given to him. It wasn't his as a right compared necessarily to Christ. Christ was the son of the father. You didn't have to give him that name. He had that name. That was his. He was actually the Bar Abba. This is Jesus. But there's another guy that has the name given to him, Bar Abbas, and he's a false representation of truth. In fact, he was a notable prisoner. He was the guy that was like Satan, you know? And so Satan was the one that had the name of Bar Abba, or the son of God. You know, kind of like on earth as the vicar of the Son of God, or somebody even worse than that, somebody standing in the place of God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, but he really isn't. He's a false son. And that's what you have in this concept of false ideologies, false religion, false theology. You have this Barabbas coming in and taking the place of Christ in all Christendom. They want Barabbas instead of Jesus. They don't want the Son of God. They want the Son of God. You know, they don't want the Son of the Father, they want the Son of the Father. And so this concept is here exemplified clearly at the very end of Christ's life. What happens? But there's a war on the true Christ and the false Christ. And the false Christ will come. You can see it in Revelation 13, not only in the Antichrist power from 538 to 1798, but when you look at it comparatively, you realize that the Christ will be personated. And you can see that concept here. Remember, Judas has already committed the unpardonable sin. He's already had probation closed for him. And after that is when you have the revealing of this false Son of God, or the personation thereof. So I believe this is representing that personation, and we can study that for a long time right now, but I'm going to skip it because I've talked about it so many other places. Therefore, when they were gathered together, oh, wait a minute, gathered together? Good news. Everybody's together, right? Just under the banner of love, correct? No, absolutely not. These people are coming together in a ecumenical movement that is false and evil and contrary to truth. So therefore, when they were gathered together in an ecumenical movement, Pilate, the civil authority, said unto them, which are the ecumenical movement, you know, whom will ye that I release unto you? The Son of the Father, or Jesus, who is called the Christ, which would be the Son of the Father? Because, you know, the Christ is the one that is the Son of God that would become human, right? So that's what Christ is. That's the Christ, the anointed human, the anointed Son of God. So do you want the Son of the Father or the Son of the Father? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Whoa, so even the civil authority knows that the church has done evil? That the church has false motives? Well, yeah, I think so. Let's just consider again, I've done this many times before, but let's consider again. I'm just going to try to remember some of them. Think back to Joseph before, who was he before? Not Pilate, Potiphar. Joseph was before Potiphar, and, you know, there was mixed into that experience. There was a woman who wanted to commit adultery with the one who would later become one of the kings of the earth. So there's that woman who wants to commit adultery, right? And so Joseph, though, oh no, he was one of the remnant of God. He said, uh-uh. He turned and ran away from her. And what happened with the king, Potiphar? Well, he was like, wait, whoa. I don't really believe this. I don't think Joseph would do that. So Joseph was put in jail instead of beheaded. And so Joseph, being able to live later, ends up as this, you know, amazing representative for God in the kingdoms of the earth. And it's very similar in the story of Daniel. No, it was Darius who had thrown Daniel into the den of lions. Darius, he didn't sleep all night long. He didn't want to eat. He didn't want music or pleasures in the evening. No, absolutely not. He was worried about Daniel, and he went and said, Daniel, the Son of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually, which is the same word for tamid, which is daily, the same word you serve continually, or the same God you serve continually, is he able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? And Daniel was able to say yes. Well, the king, the one in position, like Pilate, really wanted to save the remnant, like Joseph and Daniel, who would represent the remnant. What about King Ahab? Did he really want to destroy Elijah? Or was he like riding behind him and thankful because Elijah was lighting the way for him to get out of that terrible storm? Well, sure, he was thankful, but who was the one that was really upset? It was the woman who was upset, the woman who was connected with the religious kings of the earth. And so you have this apostate woman with the king of the earth, God's people who had gone in apostasy, and they were connected. It's very similar to what's happening over there in the life of Jesus. So we can go on. We can talk about several others. I'm not going to. I'm going to skip back over here. But you can see that Pilate actually believes in Christ more than the apostate church does. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. So when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife, the woman, oh, this is a good woman. This is actually, I think, illustrative of the woman who actually wants to help Christ. This would be like a woman with the spirit of prophecy. Why do I say that? She sent unto him saying, have thou nothing to do with that, what does that say? Just man. That word just man is actually righteous. That innocent or holy man. Somebody who has an upright character. Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things this day through the ministration of holy angels in a dream because of him. I have presented a message entitled, What is the Spirit of Prophecy? And I believe we can see there that angels are the ones that reveal things to us, including visions and dreams. You can learn that specifically in the books of Revelation chapters 19 and 20, 22 rather. And so we can see that even here, this woman has a dream, and what we call that is the spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus, especially dreams given by God. And so here you have this woman actually reaching out to a pagan king with a dream. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like God, because what happened in Daniel chapter 2, for example, there was a pagan king that was given a dream so that they could know things that were going on in the future. And so here, a pagan king or governor is given a dream through a woman who has the testimony of Jesus. And it's just very interesting how you see all that working out. And so here you've got this concept that she'd suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Notice it didn't say that night. I've suffered many things this day. So it's like a vision, a dream. Let's see how this is translated. It's a dream. So it must have been at night. So probably when she woke up, she suffered since she woke up. So verse 20, the church, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. It sounds to me like the chief priests and the elders, you know, God's church on earth, have received a false spirit so that they will believe the lie, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They have not received the love of the truth, and as a result, they are condemned, they are deceived, they are damned by their own unwillingness to look at what evidence is right before them. So the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded the multitude, leading honest people in the wrong path, that they should ask for the Son of the Father with a false name rather than the Son of the Father, actually Jesus Christ. The governor, okay, now the church is still connected together with the civil authorities. That's why the chief priests are working together with the multitude to try to give the governor that which they think is best, which of course is the life of Christ instead of the Son of the Father, Barabbas. The governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, because they were influenced by the church, they said, the false Son of God. We want the Trinity. We don't want the truth about God. And so they said, give us the Son of the Father. You know, the one that was given that name, not the true one. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? You know, the anointed one. By the way, that word means the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay. And so the Christ is the one that has been anointed with what? The Spirit of God without measure. They all of them, the church, the elders, and all the people that were together, you know, the multitude right there, this, everybody. So now you have the church, you have the civil authorities, and you have the people in general. All of them say unto him, let him be crucified. Verse 23, the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cry out the more. They didn't answer. They didn't give a specific answer because they don't have one. They just simply said, let him be crucified. You see, they didn't have specific points. They were only the accuser of the brethren. And so without those specific points, they weren't able to say, okay, brother governor, you are in authority. You're asking us a good question. What is it that he is doing that is wrong? Let us show you the evidence. They didn't have evidence. So they simply just pushed their agenda, kind of like the left wing. They don't have what's good. They're just pushing their agenda. It's like the media of today. No matter what is true, they are pushing their agenda, not giving you the evidence. There's no evidence to show. They're just pushing their agenda. And so it's like right here, you have all the people combined together, kind of like the, you know, modern, normal, regular media. Mainstream media is what it's called. So this is just pushing the agenda. This is not showing facts. This is not giving a good report. This is simply saying, just crucify him. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail, how much? When the civil authorities could not stand up against what the church, listen, what the church has persuaded everybody to do. When the civil authorities cannot stand up against what the church has persuaded everybody to do, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water, symbolic, of course, of purity and cleansing, kind of like in the laver of the outer court of the sanctuary, and he washed his hands before the multitude. So a very, how would you say, prestigious or sacrimonious thing to do. He was washing his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this, what does it say? Just person, same exact word as what his wife had said. Innocent, holy, pure, righteous, okay? I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You can see it by me washing my hands. Then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. I hate that phrase. I really do. That to me has brought so much like grief to my heart. I've never cried over it, but just knowing that an entire nation said that and meant it and God honored it is very, very heavy. Like, what did the children do except that they were being raised by devils? You know, I mean, it's so hard for me to believe that they would be so deceived that they would actually call down judgment upon themselves and their children. The blood of this just man be upon us and our children. I think it's awful. Anyways, what happens is if instead of Pilate being guiltless, even though he said, hey, I'm innocent of this, of the blood of this just man, instead of him being innocent, what he does is he actually scourges Jesus, proving that he didn't really believe his own words. He should have stepped back and completely left Jesus alone, let him go, because he was a just man and he said, I'm innocent. He wasn't innocent. He was just doing this as a show. He was being pressured and actually directed by the multitude, kind of like Herod was in the life of John the Baptist. Because remember, John the Baptist, when he was about to be killed, he was about to be beheaded, because remember, Herodias had a daughter, Salome. And this daughter was actually the one that was very charismatic and was the one that was, you know, dancing and doing all this stuff before the king. He was like drunk on the wine of Rome, which would be the wine of Babylon. And everybody with him was drunk as well. So what happens is when she, the daughter, having heard from the mother, you know, like the mother of harlots and she's the harlot, the daughter asking the mother what she should do, the mother said, without even blinking an eye, she said, I want the head of John the Baptist in a charger. So the daughter runs to Pilate, or Herod rather, and says, hey, I know exactly what it is. Give me the head of John the Baptist in a charger. And so Herod was like, just looking around, waiting for somebody. You read The Desire of Ages, waiting for somebody, anybody to speak up. If even one person would have said, you know, he would have been like, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think that's right. But every one of them was drunk on the wine of Babylon. And as a result, John lost his head. That's a remnant scenario, just like what we're dealing with here. Listen, Pilate didn't have the courage to stand up on his own, like Herod didn't either. And both of them ended up doing what was wrong, crucifying either John, well, persecuting John, or crucifying Christ, based on the voice or lack of voice from the multitude. And it's unfortunate. It's truly terrible. Anyways, here it says, his blood be on us and upon our children. Then released he Barabbas, which is the son of the father, not the true father, but the false father, this father of lies, because remember, he's a notable prisoner. And so then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, what does this mean? He had punished him. He lashed him with a public whip. Okay, this is the flagellum. And so what happens is he scourged Jesus. Then he delivered him to be crucified. Now, wait a minute, Pilate. I thought you said that he was innocent and you wouldn't have anything to do with this, the blood of this just person. So then why did you draw his blood from his body? Well, because everybody around him was so influential, he didn't want to be looked upon as a coward or somebody who wasn't going on with the plans and paths of everybody, right? For the common good, he was giving in. It says in verse 27, then the soldiers, these are tough guys. These are the military arm of the civil authority here, like Pilate, for example. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. So the common hall, this is like not the holy place, friends. This is the common hall. And gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now God's remnant is surrounded with a band of soldiers, okay? This is like the death decree has already been called out. These people, the remnant has already been persecuted. You could see it right here. He's been scourged. He's been, you know, the prison is coming. You've got scourging. You've got lack of food, lack of water. You're bleeding. You've been beaten and spit upon. All this stuff is happening. The band of soldiers are around him. They stripped him. Now, why would they strip him? And he was naked. You know, there are those pictures that you see in some of the movies or the pictures or books or illustrations. Jesus had some kind of covering on. No, he didn't. He was completely bare. And the reason why is because Satan knew that Jesus was modest. And he stripped him of every single garment that he had on him so that he would be like socially embarrassed. Not, I mean, you know, hey, that is awful. Somebody who doesn't want to be exposed like that, totally exposed, beaten, kicked. There's people all around. I mean, like the children, the women, everything. Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't expose himself like some of the ladies do on the internet. Absolutely not. That is not what Jesus was about. And it's not okay to be like that. And so what happens is you have Jesus totally exposed. He's embarrassed. He's hurting. He loves these people that are treating him so poorly. This is absolutely contrary to everything in his character. And you can see that it says they stripped him. They put upon him a scarlet robe. Of course, because scarlet represents blood and it's red. Scarlet is red. And you have this scarlet robe, which the red actually is like when he's coming the second time. Remember, he's dressed as a king, a sacrifice. You've got the, when he comes the second time, he's going to have his garment dipped in blood. And so the scarlet robe, this is similar to the second coming of Jesus here. And then verse 29, when they had plaited or kind of built, they had twined or braided a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. So now he has a special robe on, and he has the crown upon his head. This is a picture of Christ coming a second time, because you know probation's already closed. There's the death decree that's occurring. The Jesus is putting on new garments, because listen, Jesus right now, I'll back up. When you go into Revelation chapter 1, you see Jesus dressed as a regular priest. He had the white garment on. He had the, you don't see this in the book of Revelation, but it's clear in the book of Exodus. You have the mitre that's on his head, and you have a golden sash about him, okay? That's how Jesus was dressed in chapter 1. Well, later you see that you can see in chapter 11, verse 19, you look into the tabernacle of the testimony, or the tent of the tabernacle of the testimony. There's that phrase that I can't recall. But that's the most holy place. And during the Day of Atonement, the high priest was there. And the high priest was not dressed like a regular priest. The high priest was dressed with the blue garment, with the stones that were on the breastplate. He had the Urim, the Thummim, he had the miter on his head, a crown, and he also had the blue band that would keep the golden band right here that would, or plate right there, whatever it is, that would say holiness to the Lord. All this stuff was on the priest, the high priest. And so toward the end of the book of Revelation, we know that Jesus was dressed a little bit differently than he was in chapter 1, because there's the holy place ministry. Then there's the most holy place ministry, and you can see that Jesus was in the holy place because he went to the table of showbread, he was in the midst of the candlesticks, and he also went to the altar of incense in chapter 8, which, by the way, is a connection to the Day of Atonement. And so that's when you go in and you can see now Jesus is, when the chapter 15 of Revelation comes, you can see that Jesus takes off those garments, puts on his kingly garments, and that's when he comes in chapter 19 as a king. And by the way, that's a white garment dressed or dipped in blood, and he has a crown on his head. In fact, it says many crowns in chapter 19. So again, this is like a picture of Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, where he's dressed this way as a king. Unfortunately, this is not that they're honoring him as a king. They're actually mocking him. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. So there's the scepter of righteousness that you can read about in Hebrews chapter 1. And they bowed the knee before him, just like every knee shall bow, to the glory of who? That's to the glory of God the Father. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so all of this is a complete mockery of what will actually take place. And Jesus was there for you. Jesus was there for me, taking it like a man. And they spit upon him. They took a reed and smote him on the head. And by the way, I don't like to be hit in the head by stuff that's sharp. You know, that hurts. Spitting on somebody, that's offensive. That's really offensive. I've seen it done. You know, I was in Romania one time and following somebody, I was driving and I was about to pass them because the guy in front, there was two cars in front of me. The guy in the first car actually stopped his vehicle and he rolled down his window and was throwing out his hand like this. And I knew that trouble was coming. So I started going around them, but the guy between the first car and myself, he jumped out of the car, he slammed his door, and I was passing right about that time. He walked up to the window of that guy that had been throwing his hand out, and he just went, "Phew," and spit on him. And I thought, "Woo, that would make almost anybody mad." But what I did is I just kept on rolling because I didn't want to be involved, and they could do with what they wanted to back there. And so when you spit in a man's face, you better be ready for a reaction. So, but Christ didn't react, you see. No matter what they do to us at the time of the end, we must have the Spirit of Christ, or else we're going to react, right? And so, you know, any man that gets spit in the face by some other punk, I mean, that's fighting actions, right? But we're going to have to be chill. We're going to have to be completely filled with the Spirit of Christ during that time, because just like Jesus did not react, we cannot react. We've got to just take it like a man or a woman, let's just say like Christ, and we've got to be able to represent him in the good times and the bad times. So then going back over here, it says they spit on him, they took the reed and smote him on the head. So that's what I was saying earlier. I don't like to be hit, or I don't like to bump my head on something sharp. It's very painful. Imagine having a crown of thorns on your head, and then Roman soldiers, not weaklings, these are tough guys, they are taking that stick that's in your hand and they're smiting you on the head. Not once, not twice. Who knows what's going on? It says they buffeted him as well elsewhere. But after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off of him, so he's naked again. And they put on his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. So what do you think? Was Jesus tempted with fear at this point? Do you think that he had a spirit of fear? No, because the spirit of fear is not what God has given us. God has given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so though Christ was tempted with fear, he was not afraid. He simply rested in the arms of his Father. And I don't know how that happens. I truly don't. But I do believe that God is very capable of doing that for anybody who he calls into this situation. And so as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. His name was Simon. Oh, wait a minute. There's another Simon. There, remember, this is the name of 9 Israelites. Okay. And so there's not just Simon Peter. There's this guy, the Cyrenian. And him, they compelled to bear the cross. Now, compelling somebody. Now, it's like they will cause you, okay, to press into public service. They will cause you to worship the beast in his image. Right, so this man was actually compelled to bring Christ and his cross to the place where they would crucify him. Well, it's very possible that Simon, the zealot, Simon's somewhere else, because there are, if you look up the phrase Cyrene, you're going to find that there are a few places in the Bible where Cyrene is mentioned. Like for example, in Acts chapter 2, the people were gathered together in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. So Libya would be I missed that day in high school. Sorry. And the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Well, then later, because this was on the day of Pentecost, remember when they were all gathered together? And then in chapter 11, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 13, there was Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. So this guy here probably may have known or could have known or could have heard from somebody who knew Simon from Cyrene, right? So anyways, you can go and do some research there. I did, but I don't remember all the details, and my bad on that. But this man here was compelled by the enemy to lead Christ to the hill of Golgotha, carrying his cross. And I could only think that that man being compelled to do such a thing probably thought long and hard about his experience of bringing that cross for Christ, who was so weak he couldn't do it himself. Remember, I mean, Jesus was about to die in the garden. He didn't have a lot of strength at this point. He's been beaten. He doesn't have food. He doesn't have water. You know what that's like. I mean, you've probably been there. I know I've been dehydrated in a desert, and it really messed me up for about 2 weeks. And so what happened is you just go through these experiences in your life trying to relate somehow to what Christ went through, but at the same time, we didn't have all the sins of the world crushing us like the water was crushing Jonah. And we certainly were not perfect, having never done anything wrong, no reason for guilt even a single time, and yet you feel this terrible separation from your Father, this terrible guilt, and you're being condemned as a criminal. I don't get it. I don't understand. But I thank God that he sent his Son to be able to do this for me and for you. And this is really the playing out of not only the gospel, but also the end of time. These same kind of things will happen. It will be completely illogical, the stuff that goes on. How the Romans and the Cyrenians, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the publicans and the general populace, the multitude, everybody, how they all come together and unify because they absolutely hate what represents truth. It won't make sense. And God's going to have to do, and he will, but God's going to have to do exactly the same thing he did in his son in us. And I look forward to that. I really do look forward to being past that point and being able to see Christ come in the clouds of heaven. So I look forward to that and believe that this story here illustrates the beautiful gospel of God giving his son, but it also helps us to understand a little bit more for the preparation at the end of time. And so I rejoice that God has given us this information so that we can know that just like Christ did it, we will be able to do it. And I praise God for that. So let's bow our heads and ask God to continue to bless and keep us, that we can be directed by his Spirit as his son was. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, I pray that you'd please continue to lead us, that we can know and understand what it is that you have in your mind for us and for your people. I pray that we would be guided and directed in accord with that which you would have us to be directed with, your truth, the words of truth, the truth that's written in your Holy Bible. I pray that we would be able to understand what it is that we're going through right now, the preparations of the Romans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together. And I ask that you would help us to be serious about these times, recognizing that we must, under your direction, be converted so that we can represent you as your son did. We will be challenged on every side, and we will be led as sheep to the slaughter. Help us to be prepared with totally converted hearts, that we could be able to stand at that time and represent you in the way that you would have us to. Thank you for this, and we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I was just going to make a comment about Barabbas and Christ, how the difference is that Christ was begotten of the Father, whereas Barabbas wasn't.
Right.
And it's interesting how the chief priests of this church today, that's exactly the issue that they have. They do not want the begottenness of Christ, and because they don't accept Christ as having come forth from the Father, they want Barabbas.
Right. Yes, that is an issue. Thank you. That's a good thought.
Pastor Daniel, did you say just now that Barabbas being the concept of false Christ is the personation of Christ in the end time?
I think it could be equated to that.
But I thought the great controversy says that Satan himself will personate Christ. So it's not really like Satan personating Christ?
It will be at the end of time. This is a story that happened 2,000 years ago illustrating the end of time.
So there will be such an incident.
Yes.
In the end.
Absolutely, yes.
Okay, thanks.
Page 623 of the Great Controversy. Go ahead, brother.
So there'll be a thing where, like, there's Jesus and there's Lucifer, and we have to choose?
I believe based on the word of Christ is how we're going to have to choose, but yes, Satan will show up as Jesus Christ. Read it for yourself in Great Controversy, page 623.
Yeah, I would just encourage us to read. This chapter is more explained. The Desire of the Age is chapter 7-7. Then more light is given to Ellen White there, where she explains everything that happened that day, and things that are not mentioned here also mentioned there, so... Yeah, you can read chapter 77 of The Desire of Ages, and you really be shocked.
Amen. Thank you. Good suggestion.
I remember that verse that you mentioned, that you've mentioned a few times, where it says, like, crying, Abba, Father. With the Holy Spirit sort of thing, it wouldn't be, I mean, I've heard the argument that, okay, everyone, including all members of the Godhead, acknowledge God, the Father, as the Father, but if, based on the old Trinitarian belief, would the Holy Spirit acknowledge, call Father, Father?
He would have to, yes.
Right, okay. I see, so...
And in their... Yeah, well, in their thoughts, it would be because the council between them three would have appointed the Father as the Father, the Son as the Son, and I'll just be the Holy Spirit. And so they would all call the Father that, not because he's really the Father, it's metaphorical, and that whole thing, you know, kind of is just a game in a sense.
So they're okay with that verse based on their own belief.
Right, yeah. As I would have been too, sure.
You mentioned the scattering, how we are in the scattering now, and then there would be the gathering. And I was just wondering, because last time when we went through the chapter where Jesus was officiating the communion, and he said that he won't partake of it anymore till that day when we will be together again. So I was wondering if we have to go through the same experience as Christ, whether... We are now going through that time, and because we're not having communion, we haven't had it for so long. And I'm thinking, are we going through that same experience that maybe over there you can, because you have a group and you may gather, but we don't. And I was wondering whether we go through that experience. Often it came in my mind, we haven't had communion for so long. Are we going through that experience that we will only have it when we will meet in heaven with Jesus again?
Yeah, I'm not sure. There was somebody who brought it up a while back in one of the groups that I do on Sabbath morning, and they said, can we do that? Can we have communion just, you know, through video? And I suggested that everybody find a partner. Because even in the churches I pastored in the previous years, there are some people that don't partake of communion service in the washing of the feet, the taking of the bread or the wine. So there were some that just sat, but I did suggest if you can find a partner that you're close enough to gather together with, then we'll do a service like that. And so we did. It actually turned out quite nice. My wife was with me, and then most people, either a husband or a wife, or you sisters or somebody like that would be able to. In fact, it was one guy named Stephen Porter. He asked a friend to come over that didn't really understand communion, but he said, could you please just come over and I'll wash your feet? And he was like, okay. And he says, I'll explain more later, but just come on over and you can sit with me. And so it was really quite a nice opportunity for him to witness then. So it could be done again. I thought it was a nice time, but well, yeah.
Since we've come to the communion stuff, I just want to ask, are we doing this wrong? Because really, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17, because what I see today, the communion is just pieces of unleavened bread that we have. But reading this and looking at what the Israelites did in the days of Christ, it was one piece of bread. And then that was broken and shared, because and then the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 17 says, for we be many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So if the body of Christ is one, why today do we, as the people who believe in the scripture, we do it very different? It's not one body anymore, it's all pieces of body. It's just, you know, really look different to me. We don't have that one body. That is the body of Christ that we should take part of, that is broken for us, because that you know, symbolizes the body of Christ, broken for his people. And we do it totally different now. We bake those pieces of bread like the Roman Catholic Church do, and then we share it around. So I see that we are, you know, it would be, you know, we do it very different and be contrary to what the scripture actually intends that we do for the body of Christ. It should be one bread, but today we actually separate everything, is that we are all separated.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, I've often had several cakes that have been broken by my hands, and then those cakes being broken have been given over to the people that are seated. I do also believe that what we do in most cases is very Catholic, so I prefer the what's called the agape feast, where we all sit around and just chat, and then we do a service that way. So I agree. I mean, we still have a long way to go. Julie, you had your hand up?
Just going back to how Judas died. In Matthew, it says he died by hanging himself. Mm-hmm. And then if you flip over to Acts 1, 18, it says, this man purchased a field with the reward of the iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So you're saying that verse relates to Judas?
Yes.
It says, the man that purchased the field. Now, back in Matthew, it says that the...
Yes, he purchased it with the reward of iniquity. He purchased it with the reward of iniquity. It was his iniquity that got that field, I think is what's being said.
So you're saying that Judas purchased a field with the silver. He then went to the chief priests.
Nope, I'm not saying that.
And threw the silver. No, sorry.
No.
I'm misunderstanding something.
Yeah, no problem. The field.
Because it says in the chief priests took the silver and they bought a field. Right. Was it a different field?
Nope. Judas's sin is what ended up being what purchased that field. So Judas, it bought the field vicariously through his iniquity. And so because Judas did what he did, throwing the, you know, betraying the son, throwing the money down, going and hanging himself, that money ended up in the hands of the priests who bought the field. And so that's kind of like the walk around. But yeah, Judas, when he hung himself, it seems that the rope broke or something and he fell, and then that's where his body gushed out. So those two do relate together. But yeah, you bring up a good point. It seems like Judas is the one that bought the field.
Yeah. Thanks for clarifying that.
Yeah, sure. DB, I don't know the name, but you have iPhone, you have your hand up, and then
yes.
Tibeso.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
I'm going back to the topic of the close of probation. I do remember reading about it in the Great Controversy, that the close of probation generally will be the last test for the saints will be the Sabbath test.
Right.
And, sorry, I lost my train of thought. And also the coming of the false Messiah will also happen before the close of probation. I remember that. And I know it's not definitive. And also, we don't know when it's going to start. We just know that the final person on earth obviously is going to be sealed at some point during that time. But I was just reading, looking at the verse with when Judas betrayed Jesus. And you mentioned that he denied him, or you could kind of connect those two concepts.
Mm-hmm.
And you could almost connect that story to the close of probation, where the Sabbath test will come and people will either accept or deny that truth. And yeah, I was just sort of connecting these things together. And then after that, there was no salvation left for him because he had been condemned after he realized Jesus had been condemned.
Right.
I was just sort of connecting these stories together.
Yes.
Just in my mind, just thought I'd mention that.
Okay. Hey, thank you for your comments. I would like to encourage you to study a little bit further in regard to the timing of the personation of Christ. It is after the close of probation, not before. And for example, in the Great Controversy, the chapter called Jacob's Time of Trouble, you will see that the very first thing she starts out with is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, which says, At that time, Michael shall stand up, which, and I don't remember what else it says right now. I don't recall, but after Michael stands up and she goes further through that concept, she explains in that chapter that Satan is exposing himself. You can also see that concept in the chapter 16 of Revelation, which is after chapter 15, which is the close of probation. And so which is the three frogs, that's how you get that. And yes, you have to do a little homework there, but the reason why Satan is personating Christ after the close of probation is because the study of the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. Satan is the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is led away by the fit man. The fit man, what is happening is that the scapegoat's already condemned. He's being led, and he cannot get away.
Okay.
And so the fit man would be the representative of the 144,000. What Satan is trying to do is try everything he can possibly do to break the tie, or the seal, if you will, of the fit man. And if he could do that, then he would be free, and the Day of Atonement wouldn't fulfill. You know, scapegoat scenario would be broken. And of course, the seal would not be on God's people, or the scapegoat would get away from the fit man. So yeah, check that out. And I think you're going to see why Satan does it after the close of probation.
Okay. I will have a look at that.
Okay. Tibeso, go ahead, sir.
Thank you. Sorry for my network interruption. What my brother, I don't know his name, DP, asked was what I want to say before when I start about close of probation. Let I do that. About Holy Communion, once upon a time, we have so that with my friend. I invited them, which is faith, or maybe you are seeing his name on group. He's my friend here in Ethiopia. I invite him. We take with him in a church. There's program. We invited to that church. When they start to conduct, we take with him. Being together, we wash our feet with each other, and just we take it together. So just what I want to ask you, maybe it's a big question, I don't know. What I want to ask is that the work of the one who carried the cross of Christ, he is not by his will, but he is enforced to carry. Because they called him, at a time they invite him, he's ready and just happy to carry that. How can we just relate that with a time of temptation in the last? Maybe the actions that the government, the church elders, the multitude, what they do may invite another people to this truth, to carry through cross of Christ.
Sure. That makes sense.
Yeah, maybe.
Good thought. I like that. Did you all understand what he was saying?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I think what I understand is that for him is that the action of the government at the time will bring in other people to carry the cross of Christ.
Right. And I think that's a good concept, a good thought. So the enemy will actually win souls to Christ without meaning to.